Now let us again turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20. We'll read from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. So this is the day of the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. She's told the disciples. The disciples are locked behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And we're going to break into the chapter at verse 19. So, John 20, this is the Word of God. Then the same day, that's Resurrection Sunday, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said, "Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. Well, friends, with this being Christmas Eve, you may have thought that I would turn for a reading to one of the obvious portions of Scripture dealing with the incarnation from either Matthew or Luke, or perhaps one of the Old Testament prophecies pointing to the incarnation. So why turn your attention to a portion of Scripture that comes at the end of John's Gospel and his post-resurrection? You may be thinking, is anything pastor's going to preach on today related to the significance of the season? Well, hopefully that question will be clarified soon enough. Notice what John writes in verses 30 and 31. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs," that is, miracles. "Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," these miracles that John has written about in his gospel, "these are written," they're included in his gospel, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." So John gives us all of these miracles in his gospel so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing that, we have eternal life in his name. That's the goal of John's writing this gospel, so that you and I might have eternal life. The way that you have eternal life is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this morning, I want to focus specifically on the statement that says that Jesus is the Christ. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, obviously, you also have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm just going to center on that statement, Jesus is the Christ. That's the New Testament Greek word corresponding to the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. So in order to receive eternal life, you have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. My friends, what does that mean? What exactly is it to be the Messiah? Well, back in chapter 1 of this gospel, the first disciples, after they spent some time with Jesus, came and declared, "We have found the Messiah." This was a eureka moment for them. This was a moment of all moments for them in their life. We have found the Messiah. So, friends, the question arises, what is it to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? What are we saying? We're saying that it's essential for us because part of believing in the Messiah is believing that he is the one who had been promised in the Old Testament and that he has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and we need to believe that in order to have eternal life. My friends, follow this. The Old Testament Hebrew word, as I already said, the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah comes from a verb meaning to smear with oil. It means the anointed one. There were certain people in the Old Testament that had oil placed on them ceremonially as a way to set them apart and identify them as special mediators between God and men. This was a way that they could be publicly identified through this anointing. So this anointing was to say symbolically that God had put his hand on this particular individual for unique service on God's behalf. That's the word Messiah, the anointed one. That's how it translates. Now, in the New Testament, as I say, the Greek word that corresponds to that is Christ, which also means to anoint. So Christ is the anointed one, Messiah is the anointed one. Now, going back to the Old Testament, who was anointed? Well, those who spoke for God were anointed. In other words, prophets were anointed. But there was a second class of people also anointed, and they were the priests. Priests were anointed because they led the people to God. And there was a third category of people anointed in the Old Testament, and that was those who ruled for God, the kings. So prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Prophets were intermediaries between men and God. They spoke for God. Priests were intermediaries between God and men. They spoke for God to men, and they provided the way to God through the means of worship. And kings, they ruled for God. They were the go-between between people and God as they ruled for God. So they were all mediators, and they were all anointed. Now, saying that, I don't know if you ever realized, but there were many messiahs in this case. There were many messiahs in the Old Testament. Every king that was anointed was a messiah. Every priest that was anointed, was a Messiah. Every prophet that was anointed, that was set apart to mediate between God and man, was essentially a Messiah, an anointed one. Now, they were not all faithful as mediators. They were not all faithful as go-betweens for God. There were many unfaithful prophets. There were many unfaithful priests. There were many unfaithful kings. Most often in the Old Testament, it's kings that are anointed. And most of those kings were unfaithful kings, not doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nonetheless, they were messiahs of the Old Testament. But right throughout the Old Testament is the anticipation that there would be the Messiah, that there would be a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king. There would be a perfect priest. There would be a perfect prophet. There would be a perfect king. There would be one complete mediator who would speak for God, bringing people to God, and would rule over them for God. There would be one mediator who would be a sacrifice, if you like, or a priest to bring them to God through sacrifice. This would be the Messiah, of which the others were good, bad, and indifferent replicates. The New Testament identifies the Messiah in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the man Messiah Jesus. So the one mediator between God and man, the one who is the perfect prophet, the one who is the perfect priest, the one who is the perfect king, is the God-man, the man Messiah Jesus. So when Jesus comes, His word is sufficient because he speaks for God and only for God. His sacrifice is sufficient because it satisfies God, propitiates God. Now that means he turns away God's wrath. And his rule is sufficient because he rules in perfect righteousness and justice. And so you see, friends, it's not enough to think of Jesus as just a teaching figure. It's not enough to just to think of Jesus as a preacher, some kind of wandering evangelist. You must understand him in the fullness of his role as the son of all the anointed ones of the Old Testament. In perfection as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus sums up all of them. Jesus sums up all of those offices. They are all found in him. But you say to yourself, well, how do you know that it's Jesus? How do we know that it's this Jesus who is the Messiah? Well, that's what the writers of the New Testament want to show us. And we have lots of indications in the Old Testament that show us or tell us what to be looking out for when this Messiah arrives. Lots of indications in the Old Testament that tell us this is what Messiah will be like. So the Old Testament gives us a number of ways to recognize him. And when you match them up, you find that every one of them fit Jesus. I'll just give you 22 of them, okay? There are over 300 in the Old Testament. Here's just 22, okay? The Bible tells us Messiah will come from the line of Adam. That's the first thing. Adam and Eve sin. God's going to judge them, but he has to show mercy. And he gives them a promise that a Messiah will come, okay? That a Savior will come. It will be he. Okay, so we know that it will be a male as opposed to a woman. That's the first thing. And so you look at the line, and it comes through Seth, down through Noah and his family, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Shem is the one who's singled out. The Messiah is going to come through his line, the line of Shem, and then it goes right through to Abraham. Abraham is pulled out as the father of the nation of Israel. So we could say that's the second thing. Okay, the second major point. Abraham is called out and given the promise of the covenant. He has sons, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has sons, and it's Judah of Jacob's sons that the tribe is singled out. The Messiah is going to come through this tribe. From Judah, which would be the third one, you have the household within that tribe, which is the Davidic household, the house of David, the royal line. So he will be royalty coming through the family line of David. His parents would need to be of the line of David, and that's why you have a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which goes through Joseph's line, and you have a genealogy in Luke chapter 3 that goes through Mary's line. And both of them flow back through David to Abraham, back to Adam. Whoever the Messiah is has to be from the royal bloodline of the Davidic, David's household. And we know that is true because we have the genealogies. Fifthly, Messiah, according to Isaiah 7, verse 14, will be born of a virgin. And that only happened once. Happened in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Sixthly, according to Micah 5, 2, he will be born in Bethlehem. Seventhly, the Old Testament also says that Messiah will be preceded by a prophet or a herald announcing his coming, who will be like the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Now, that's prophesied in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. And of course, that's what happened. John the Baptist came heralding, announcing the arrival of the Messiah. Eighthly, furthermore, the Old Testament says Messiah will be despised and rejected. That's Isaiah 53 and Psalm 69. Ninthly, Messiah will enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. 10, he will speak God's word and do only God's will. Isaiah says that throughout his prophecy. 11, Messiah will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's Isaiah 42 and 61. 12, he will be betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 41. 13, he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah verse 11. The blood money will be thrown in the temple floor, used to buy a field. 14, furthermore, the Old Testament says he will remain silent during his trial. 15, he will be executed by being lifted up. 16, he will be with criminals in his death. 17, his bones will not be broken. 18, he will be bruised by Satan. The bruised seed of the woman will crush Satan's head, but he himself will not be crushed. Satan will be crushed. That's Genesis 3, verse 15. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, friends. Satan bruised Christ, but Christ crushed Satan. 19, Messiah will be buried with the rich. 20, raised from the dead. 21, exalted to heaven. 22, crowned as sovereign king. Now, if you didn't get all of those, I'll write them out later for you if you happen to want them, because I know that some of you take notes. But that's just 22 of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. 300 little indicators that say, this is what you have to look out for when Messiah arrives. And if he doesn't reach any of those, or he doesn't meet any of that criteria, you know to reject him. Jesus Christ meets every one of them. He fits them all. So no wonder Paul says there is one mediator between God and man, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Now, what's his mission? How does Messiah fulfill his task in the world? How does he mediate? How does he speak for God, bringing people to God and rule over God's people? How does he make this happen? Well, he has to do one particular thing, and that's why he came. And we are introduced to it in Matthew chapter 1. So if you just turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read this. And we looked at this in some detail a few weeks ago. You can look at it on the website if you want further information on it. But Matthew 1, verse 18, says, "Now after the birth of Jesus Christ," or the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. "After his mother Mary was betrothed," or engaged, "to Joseph, before they came together," that's came together physically, "she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." This is the virgin birth, or more accurately, the virgin conception. "Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So he's going to divorce her. They're not betrothed, they're not yet married. They had not come together physically. She's pregnant, and he's going to divorce her for what he thought was unfaithfulness. Verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" That, friends, is the mission of the Messiah, declared at the very beginning of the New Testament. He will save his people from their sins. And in so doing, he will fulfill the very thing that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This Messiah, when he comes, he's going to save his people from their sins. Luke 19, verse 10 tells us that Jesus has come to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. Friends, that's why he came. He didn't come just to be a good teacher. He didn't come to be a social reformer. He came to save lost people, to rescue them. He came to redeem them. He came to buy them back. He came to save them. He came to accomplish redemption. Now that poses this question, one question, but I'll give it in four different ways, okay? This poses this question: by what means does the Messiah save his people? By what means does he reconcile sinners to God? By what means does he redeem them? By what means does he rescue them from judgment? My friends, that's the question that Christianity answers. And listen, that is the question that all religions attempt to answer and fail to do so. Friends, that's why religion is religion. Religion is not economics. Religion is not politics. Religion is not sociology. Religion is not psychology. Religion exists with the knowledge that there is a God out there. They all accept that there's a God out there. There is a being out there. Whatever you believe him to be, whatever you have concocted him to be, or somebody else has concocted him to be, and you bought into it. All religions believe that there is something higher and bigger and greater out there, and I'm on the wrong side of them. And I have to get on the right side of them in order for my life to be more pleasant. And if I'm not on the right side of them, some bad things are going to happen to me. So religion says, here is God, and here is how you get on the right side of them. Here are the things that you need to do in order to get on the right side of them. That's religion. It assumes God, and it assumes God with some power, whose anger will make your life miserable and even hunt you after death. and whose happiness or contentment will make your life a whole lot better. So friends, all religion is saying is that there is a God who is there, and in order for you to get on the right side of him, you have to do A, B, C, D, whatever. That's religion. The problem is, friends, that none of those gods in those other religions exist. And none of those other religions offer anything of eternal good. So all false religion is an exercise in futility and stupidity. There's no one there. It's all false. And who's behind those false religions? It's Satan, who has wisely decided to give people a smorgasbord of lies so that they can believe whatever they want to believe. But friends, it's Christianity, which is the only true religion. And it's Christianity that says that there is one mediator between man and God. And here is how you can be saved from God's judgment. Here's how you can be redeemed. Here's how you can be bought back from the slavery of sin. Here is how you can be reconciled to God. It is through the work of the Messiah. It's through him. It's through Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the God-man, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. The truth is this, friends, and only Christianity is true. The truth is this: man is sinful and sentenced to divine judgment. That's all of us, the whole human race. And the Bible is clear on this. If you need an illustration on it, all you have to do is look at death. The wages of sin is death. Everybody dies. That's the evidence. We are all decaying. We are all in the process of dying. We die because we are sinners, because we have violated God's commands. And sin corrupts. That corruption extends beyond our physical attributes to our souls. We are under God's judgment. And if you need an example or an illustration of that, all you have to do, and you get a really graphic one, is look at Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. You know, the Genesis story where God says the imagination of men's hearts was evil continually, so he drowns the entire human race, except 8 people who asked for grace. He drowns an entire human race, a global flood. Because the soul that sins, it will die. We have a holy God who will punish sin with death and eternal judgment in hell. We are sinful, and God is a holy judge who punishes sinners. Now, if we stop there, we have a God like Islam. We have a God like all kinds of other gods who have been invented by men and demons. But we don't stop there, because we have a second point about God that is not true of any of the other religions or the false deities in those other religions. God is not only judge. He is savior. That is to say that he desires to save people from himself. He desires to save people from his wrath, from his judgment. Those of us who have violated God's laws, he wants to save us. And you know, he glories, he celebrates this identity of himself as Savior. Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's part of who he is. Our God is a God who saves. Isaiah 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And that's good news, isn't it? God is not only judge, he isn't only just and holy, but he is also Savior. That's good, because it means that maybe I could have a good relationship with him. Maybe he's willing to accept me on some terms. But just saying that doesn't give me a lot of hope, because without the revelation of Scripture, without God revealing himself to us through the Scripture, I will be apt to think that I can do something in order to merit God's favor, that I could reach some acceptable level in order to placate this God, that I will be able to accomplish some religious achievement for him to go ahead and save me. Yes, he's Savior, but on what terms? Well, that brings us to a third wonderful reality about the true God, and that is he is gracious. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. Psalm 86, verses 15 and 16, you, Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in mercy and truth. Turn to me, he says, and I will have mercy. Gracious means he gives me what I don't deserve. So he's judge. He's holy. He's just. He's a savior. Friends, that is wonderful. He rescues people from himself. He rescues people from his own judgment. He's gracious, which means he doesn't give us all that we deserve. He's compassionate. That's good. But maybe that's not enough, because maybe I don't qualify for his grace. Maybe I haven't done enough in order to merit his grace. But then listen to this, friends, because this is so critical. This statement is so critical. God graciously forgives sinners. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and you are ready to forgive. We read in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we still hated God, ignored God, want nothing to do with God, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Listen to this, Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Friends, he forgives it all. No qualifiers, no limits. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? My friends, we are seeing his grace. God's grace is limitless. His grace is extensive. It is bigger than our iniquities. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. You see, beloved, we have a God who forgives. We have a God who covers. We have a God who blots out sin, who washes away sin, who cleanses us from sin. This is grace unlimited. Listen to what Isaiah 1, verses 18, 19 says. God is speaking to us, and God says, come now. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. You see, beloved, no matter how profound your sins are, no matter how far-reaching your sins are, God says that I will take that wretchedness, no matter how foul it is, no matter how dirty it is, and I will make you clean. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a pardoning God like you? Passing over transgression, He doesn't retain his anger forever. Why not? Because he delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Declares in Psalm 103, verse 12, he will remove our sins as far as east is from west. That's an infinite line. And he says, I will remember them no more. We have a God who is just and holy. But friends, he is a Savior. And he is a gracious Savior. His grace is a massive kind of grace. It's an extensive kind of grace that goes all the way to the end of our sin and is not exhausted. How do we receive this salvation? How do we receive this grace? Repent. Now, I'm going to take this up again this afternoon. But that's how you receive it, through repentance. You accept that you're a sinner. You acknowledge your guilt before Almighty God, a holy God, a righteous God, and you turn from your sin and you place your trust in the finished work of Christ, the Messiah, alone. You place your faith alone in Jesus Christ. A couple of months ago, we were remembering the Reformation, Martin Luther, the significance of it, finding that wonderful truth that had been buried by Roman Catholicism for centuries. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And where do we find it out, friends? In the Bible alone. And how do we live when we come to Christ? We live to the glory of God alone. All of those alones that the Reformation give us come because the God-man, Christ Jesus, came into this world to seek and to save sinners like ourselves.